Somebody very clever once said this: one of these days is none of these days. One of these days is none of these days. Now, what's that speaking to? That's speaking to procrastination, right? How many times have you had something that you needed to do, something that needs to get done, and you just say, you know, one of these days I'm going to do it, but you never get it done. Now, I think it's very important that we get things done. Just bring closure to things in our life. Tie up those loose ends. Guys, check off your honey-do list. Get them all checked off. Do them. It's important. You feel good about yourself. Things are better after you get them done. Last week, we got a real nice letter in the Agape box. Someone, you know, you've noticed some changes around the church, how we have these nice pictures up and these trees. And it was nice to read that letter. But the truth is that that's something that we should have done almost a year and a half ago. And we had a lot of stuff sort of laying around the church that I finally last week went out and rented a storage room and we got it done. So none of those days. It became one of those days and we got it done and it felt good. Tying up loose ends also, I believe, means taking care of relationship problems. You know, if we've had a problem with somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, it's good to bring closure to that. Tie those loose ends up. Forgive one another and go on. Or husbands and wives. It's so sad that some husbands and wives have carried grudges around with each other for years. And how they've just used that against each other for years and how they should just bring closure to that. Or relatives, family members, extended family. You've heard the stories of people who haven't talked to each other for years. Family feud. And it's sad. We need to tie up those loose ends. Another way we tie up loose ends is by making decisions that we've postponed for much too long. You know, we just need to come to grips with some of these decisions, make them, and go forward with it. Well, this morning in our passage, the disciples tie up some loose ends. They make a decision. Now, if you remember last week, Jesus had ascended into heaven, and we looked at his farewell message to the apostles. He told them to go wait in Jerusalem, and then that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and would be empowered to be witnesses. So they did that. They're waiting in Jerusalem. And as they're waiting and praying, a certain problem comes up. The problem is this. There needs to be 12 apostles. At this point, there are only 11. And so what we see here is a church business meeting where they get together and try to figure out who's going to be the 12th apostle. They're trying to tie up some loose ends and make these decisions. Before we get into this, let me tell you right at the offset, this is sort of a controversial passage. There are those who believe that the disciples were not acting wisely, that they were out of line, and that they made a wrong choice, a wrong decision. Then there are those that say they were acting in line. They did do the right thing. They made the right decision. We'll get to that controversy in a minute. But right now, let's just look at the account of what they did and just see it at that face value. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So there they are in the upper room. There's about 120 people in this upper room. They're waiting as Jesus told them to wait. And Peter stands up in the midst of them and informs them of this problem. Look, we're missing an apostle. We need to fill the vacancy. Now, you need to understand that that was a legitimate problem. There needed to be 12 apostles. There were only 11. And Judas Iscariot was an apostle. He was a genuine apostle. Notice what Peter says of him in verse 17. For he, Judas, was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Judas was one of the original 12. He was numbered with them. If you go look at the list of apostles in the Gospels, Judas is there. He's numbered with them. He's a genuine apostle. And it says here that he obtained a part in this ministry. He was given a lot in the ministry. He received a divine allotment in the ministry. Did you know that Judas was handpicked by Jesus Christ to be a part of his team? Judas was in the know. He was in the inner circle. He knew the going-ons and he knew everything that was going on in the ministry of Jesus. Judas Iscariot. His last name means a man from Kirioth, city near Hebron. He was the only apostle who was from Judea. And talk about being in the know, knowing what was going on. We learn from the Gospels that Judas was the keeper of the money bag. Judas was the business manager. Judas was the accountant. Talk about somebody knowing all that's going on in a ministry. Judas would have known. Jesus trusted him. Jesus picked him. He was one of the 12. Now, the Gospels also tell us that Judas liked to dip into that money bag, didn't he? He was a thief. He was a miser. So we know right from the beginning, there's something a little bit kooky about Judas. He's not in it for the real thing. And we know that that's what eventually happened. A person who was handpicked, trusted by Jesus to be on his team, becomes his betrayer. He turns from someone who was given an allotment in the ministry to, in verse 16, Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He betrayed the Lord. Now, when we think of Judas betraying Jesus, I think many of us kind of see it as a pretty simplistic act. Judas just sort of shows up at the garden with the soldiers, kisses Jesus on the cheek, and then it's all over, done. Kind of a simple act. But I think there's a word here that shows that what Judas did was actually more complex than we think of initially. It says that he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That word guide can mean a leader of the way, or it can also be translated conductor. Now, what does a conductor of an orchestra do? Does all he do is just, that's all a conductor does? No, the conductor has to be very familiar with all the music, right? Has to know where all the music's going, what's on page 1, 2, 3. He has to be familiar with all the players in the orchestra when one section comes in. He has to know when the music builds, and he has to know all the timing and when the music mellows out. Well, Judas was a conductor of the arrest of Jesus Christ. He too had to have lots of things arranged in order to make it happen. He knew the opportune time of when Jesus would be alone in the garden. He arranged that all the soldiers would be together, the priests. He arranged it all. He conducted it. He was very active. He was an active betrayer. And as a result, he would forfeit his office. Now, I often think about Judas. How could he have done that? Do you ever wonder that? I mean, think of what Judas saw. Judas with Jesus. Think of all the healings he saw and miracles he saw directly. Think of the wonderful teaching that Judas heard, publicly and privately. Judas probably heard a lot of the conversations Jesus had when they were way out in the middle of nowhere in a road. And yet, even with that, he betrayed his Lord. Tells you something. Just being around Jesus or being around people who love Jesus doesn't necessarily guarantee anything. You need to have a firm commitment to the Lord. Judas, it's mind-boggling how he would turn from one who was given a divine allotment in the ministry to becoming a guide for the arrest of Jesus Christ. I often like to think about the whole deal with Judas from Christ's perspective as well, as the Son of Man. He was betrayed by someone very close. Kissed by a genuine, sincere, or what he thought was a genuine, sincere friend. Have you ever been hurt by someone that you really loved or someone that you really trusted? They've hurt you. They've used you. Perhaps they left you hung out to dry. You need to know that Jesus can relate with you. We talked about how Jesus was born to relate a couple weeks ago. Jesus can relate with you. He's been betrayed by a close friend, by someone he trusted. Judas betrayed the Lord. Now, I want to go back to verse 18 and 19. We skipped it when we originally read it because that's a parenthesis that Luke added. But those verses now tell us what happened to Judas after he betrayed Jesus. Verse 18. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Wow. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Pretty graphic description of what happened to Judas. He fell headlong, he burst open in the middle and the entrails gushed out. Like a verse for mature audiences in the Bible. Graphic. There's some violence there. Matthew chapter 27 seems to conflict with Acts chapter 1. Let me briefly tell you what Matthew chapter 27 says happened to Judas. After he betrayed Jesus, Jesus was condemned. And in Matthew it says that Judas became extremely remorseful. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver that he was given to betray Jesus. He attempted to give that money back to the priests and the elders. They wouldn't take it back because it was blood money. It was given to them for blood. And so they wouldn't take it back. So Matthew tells us that what Judas did was he threw the money in the temple area. Just threw it down, took off, and committed suicide by hanging. The priests and the elders then gathered the money and they went and bought a potter's field. So, in verse 18 of chapter of Acts, it says, now this man purchased a field. We know that Judas didn't purchase it directly. He purchased it indirectly. It was bought with his money. As for the hanging and his suicide, it can be harmonized between the two accounts. Most people believe that Judas went out, he hung himself, the branch broke or something, and he fell headlong, and then you see what happened. Others think that he just sort of jumped into the noose and the force of that sort of snapped him and he burst open. Whatever the case, it was a horrible, ghastly end to this man's life as the betrayer of the Lord. Jesus said of this guy, Judas, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. a horrible end came to Judas. One of the original 12, betraying the Lord, and now we see his violent end. So, the office is vacant, and Peter is trying to fill it. And it would appear that in trying to come to a solution here, they're taking their cue from Scripture. Peter sees Judas's betrayal as something that was prophesied. He sees that Judas's betrayal means that Judas forfeited his office, and he sees from Scripture that they need to fill it. They need to replace him. Look at verse 16 very carefully. Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. I want you to notice right here that they had a very high level of Old Testament Scripture. They saw it on a very high level. In fact, you see here the classic elements of the fact that the Old Testament Scripture is inspired by God. This book is God-inspired, God-breathed. It has to be trusted. It's inerrant. Verse 16, this Scripture had to be fulfilled. There was a Scripture in the Old Testament that had to be fulfilled. It's inerrant. We see that they believed that the Old Testament Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. The Psalms, the Old Testament, was written by the Holy Spirit. We also see that they affirm the fact that God used human elements to write the Old Testament Scripture. Human authors. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So it's all there. They have a high view of Old Testament Scripture. And folks, that's good for them because in their day, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. Do you realize that? They just had the Old Testament Scriptures. And we see that they've got a high view of it. Did you know that you and I need to have a high view of the Old Testament Scripture as well? Now, I know we have the New Testament, but there are some that believe, hey, look, we've got the New Testament now. Why study the Old Testament? Because both the Old and New Testament are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're the whole counsel of God. Many of the things that we read in the Old Testament form the basis to our understanding in the New Testament. And so I believe that we all need to be diligently studying not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. So I'm preparing for Genesis. I learned that there are at least 200 direct quotations or allusions from the New Testament to just the book of Genesis alone. It's important to know the Old Testament. It helps us. The disciples had a high view of it. We should too. Saint Augustine made this famous statement about the New Testament and Old Testament. He said, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed." I like that. They work together. You need to have a good understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament did indeed prophesy that there would be one who would betray Jesus, a close friend. Psalm 41:9 says this, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus experienced that verse. Judas was a good friend, a familiar friend in whom Jesus trusted, ate bread with Jesus, and Judas raised up his heel against him. Peter, in verse 20, he quotes from two Psalms. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." That's a quotation from Psalm chapter 69, verse 25. And in reading that psalm and in applying it here, Peter is saying that the Scripture affirms the fact that since Judas betrayed his Lord, committed suicide, that Judas had forfeited, if you can say it that way, his office as an apostle. He left it vacant. And then he says, let another take his office. That's a direct quote from Psalm 109, verse 8. And so he uses two places from Psalms to justify from the scripture what they're going to do. Judas has left his office vacant. Let us find another to take his office. Okay, so he takes his cue from scripture. I think there's another reason why Peter wanted to get this done. Jesus had made a statement, which we have in the New Testament. They didn't have it written down yet. They didn't have the New Testament. But I think Peter remembered a statement that Jesus made to him right before his arrest. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus had told his disciples, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Hey guys, you are going to have a kingdom. And there's going to be 12 of you judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I think Peter heard that, thought, man, we only got 11. We need to find another. And truly, that's the case. Another scripture that was written later by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the new Jerusalem that's coming to earth, says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, they're taking their cue from scripture. They're trying to get an office filled. It is a legitimate problem. There needs to be 12 apostles. Their next step is to come up with some qualifications. They set up some criteria to help them find this replacement. Look at it in verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So, they set up some qualifications, some criteria, and they narrow all the choices down to two: this Joseph and this Matthias. Now notice very clearly the criteria that they held in place for the selection of the apostle. Two eyewitness qualifications. Number one, the qualified candidate must have accompanied the disciples along with Jesus during his full ministry. That's what it says, and they spell it out very clearly. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the beginning, the baptism of John, all the way to the day when he was taken up from us. So, the candidate had to have been with Jesus all the way from the baptism by John the Baptist, all the way through his ascension to heaven. Very clear. Had to be an eyewitness of that. Second qualification. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the second qualification is that this person had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection with their own two eyes. And certainly if you'd been with Jesus from his baptism all the way to the point where he's ascended into heaven, you'd seen him after he was resurrected. But those were the two criteria put in place. And they come up with two: Joseph and Matthias. So now they move on. They've set up the qualifications. They've taken their cue from Scripture. Now let's look and see how they went on to select who would fulfill Judas's place or take his replacement. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Step one, they prayed. Says there very clearly, verse 24, and they prayed. That word, what does it mean to pray? It just simply means to communicate with God. Proskuneo, I believe, is the word in Greek. Willing, wishing, requesting towards someone. And that someone that this is towards is God. They're praying, communicating with their Lord to help them make this decision, to show them who they should pick. Now, this series is entitled Lessons from the Early Church. Here's a lesson that we really need to get right off. The early church was a praying church. They prayed. It's all over the book of Acts. The early church was a praying church. That word prayed shows up 13 times in the book of Acts. Praying, 5 times. Pray, 3 times, prayer, 7 times. In virtually every single chapter of the book of Acts, you find the early church praying. It was an activity that they were daily involved with. And that's what we need to learn. We need to be praying as a church in all circumstances. In the book of Acts, we see them praying for guidance in making decisions, like we've just read. We see them praying for healing. We see them praying for courage to be witnesses for Christ. We see them praying in the midst of persecution. We see them praying for miracles, praying for those who are in prison, praying before sending out missionaries, praying for unreached people groups. Prayer is essential in the early church. They treat it that way, and we need to treat it that way as well. It was just simply a normal part of their daily life. And we need to learn that lesson very quickly. It's going to be all over the book of Acts. You're going to see how God uses prayer. God responds to prayer. God works through prayer. So many times we as people, we as Christians, only pray when we go through a crisis. Even some churches do that. We only pray when we go through crises. But as a church, we need to be praying diligently and consistently. Corrie ten Boom asked a very convicting question. She said, ask, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? It's a good question. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? There's so many Christians that just see prayer as that spare tire. Everything's broke, you know, get out the jack and get on your hands and knees and just pray. Prayer should be our steering wheel, steering us through life every day, as it was in the book of Acts. And there's opportunity at this church for you to pray. You can pray at the prayer meetings on 6:30 p.m. on Sunday nights with us. I really hope and pray that if you're an active member here, you're praying for this church daily and regularly. I covet your prayers as the pastor. Your brothers and sisters in Christ here covet your prayers as you find out needs. Pray for guidance. Pray for miracles. Pray for healing. Pray for unreached people groups. Pray that God would raise up missionaries from this fellowship right here. We see them doing that in the book of Acts. Let's do it today. Nothing's changed. We need prayer. God still works through prayer. Look at the substance of their prayer here. They prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. They show right off why they needed to pray. Only God knows the hearts of men. And he knows completely. So standing before them are two men, Joseph and Matthias. They look good. They've met the initial qualifications. They've made it through the filtering. And now they stand before the Lord and they stand before the apostles and they pray, Lord, you know the hearts of men. So you show us, indicate, appoint, point out, reveal to us who's to be the one. I think it's very important in selecting leadership for a church that prayer is a very important part of that decision. Just as it was here. Because only the Lord knows the true motives of a person's heart. And it's important. Lots of needs. You want to see lots of things happen. And it's tempting to just take whoever wants to do whatever and just have them go for it. But there has to be a time where we wait upon the Lord and ask the Lord to help us discern the hearts and have Him show and point out who those leaders should be. They did so here. We need to do so here as well in our day. So they pray. They acknowledge the fact that they need the Lord's judgment. And they say, show us to take a part in this ministry. Step two then, a little bit controversial. They've prayed. And then verse 26 says, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Catch that? The apostles prayed, and then they rolled the dice. They cast lots. Now we need to talk about this. Casting lots, as it turns out, was a viable way to discern the will of God in the Old Testament. Did you know that? They could use it. They could do it. In fact, there were two unique lots in the Old Testament. Not sure I could pronounce them, but I'll try. The Urim and the Thummim. Two lots that were given to the priests of the Old Testament. They'd keep it in their breastplate. And here's exactly what would happen. Somebody would come to the priest, try to discern the will of God. This priest would take out his lots, roll it, and determine what the will of God was for that person by the roll of those lots. Amazing. When the nation of Israel first went into the land, you know how the land was divided up into 12 places for every tribe to take their spot in the land? Guess how they were divided up? By lot. Lots were rolled and people got their portion in the land by the lot that was drawn for them. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So interesting way to find out the will of God, a viable way in the Old Testament was casting lots. The apostles used it here. They cast lots. The lot fell on Matthias. They numbered him with the 12. They got their answer. And then they went on. All right. Do we cast lots today? Let's address that question. Well, let me say this. This is the last time in the New Testament that they ever casted lots again. It's never heard of again. And keep in mind, this is before Pentecost. This is before the birthday of the church, before the Holy Spirit came in power. Every time after Pentecost in the book of Acts, you see them relying directly on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit revealing to them by impression, by prophecy, by doctrine of the apostles, through prayer, through circumstances. So I don't personally believe in the Yahtzee approach to discerning the will of God any longer. Especially when it comes to the moral will. You know, if you have a question about morals, you can probably find the answer in the scripture. It's pretty black and white. You don't need to use the Yahtzee approach to that. Lord, I wonder. Should I go out and get drunk with my friends tonight? Yahtzee, I'm going to go party. No, it's not that. The will of God, the moral law, is perfectly contained in the Bible. You can find it. What about for situations like the apostles faced right here? Two men standing before them. How do they know? Certain life decisions that we make. How do we know? Wouldn't it be nice if we could roll the dice? I don't believe we find the will of God that way. Now, granted, I believe God is very gracious, and I know Christians who, when they were baby Christians or even older, they've used what's called the fleece method, where they've put little signs on something that they wanted God to show them. And you know what? I think God is so gracious with us. He'll use that and He'll reveal, and He'll work with us. But in general, I believe we can come to a decision by the Holy Spirit through reading the Word of God, through talking with your brothers and sisters in Christ, hearing a word of prophecy just as you talk with a brother or sister in Christ over coffee, talking things out, talking issues out. I think the Lord will show us and reveal to us His will. And you know what? Then you make the decision and let God be God. That's what you do. That's how you tie up loose ends. Now, I said that there was some controversy here. I want to get back to that now. There are two scenarios here. And by the way, let me tell you this. You are in good company on either side. You've got great Bible scholars on either side of this controversy. It's almost 50-50. Let me tell you scenario one. Scenario one goes like this. This was the first failure of the New Testament church. This is the church acting out of line, acting too rashly, acting too quickly. They had no right to be doing this in the first place, espoused by very good Bible teachers. Argument goes like this. Jesus told them to wait. Here they are taking action. Peter's been known to jump into things pretty quickly. Here he is just jumping into things very quickly. Once again, this is before the Holy Spirit came. Here they are using that outdated method of casting lots. Oh, they're running into this. They also believe that the motives of Peter were untrue here. Remember that prophecy I said that Jesus spoke to Peter and said, look, there's going to be 12 to judge the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, some see Peter as just trying to get that done to usher the kingdom in quicker. Man, they were obsessed with that kingdom, right? There needs to be 12. Let's get 12. Come on, let's have a business meeting. Let's find 12. So it goes on like that. They also say that this guy, Matthias, is never heard from again in the New Testament. This is it. They select Matthias. He's the 12th apostle. Never heard from again in Scripture. Interesting. Why would they choose him? The decision to name Matthias as an apostle was not affirmed by the Lord, they say. And in their view, the 12th apostle rightly belongs to the apostle Paul. The apostle Paul will be the 12th apostle. We'll all find out about it when we get to heaven. And their argument continues like that. The book of Acts seems to emphasize the apostleship of Paul. You'll see it. Paul begins 9 New Testament letters specifically calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ with his own 2 eyes, as he states in 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul was not with Jesus during his whole ministry, however, but then they'll say these qualifications were sort of made up by the apostles. So their base is covered there. The early church was quick to make the decision. They should have just waited until the Lord revealed Paul to them. That's scenario one. Scenario two, espoused by just as many good Bible teachers and scholars. They were acting in line. The apostles did make the right choice. They did make the right decision. And their arguments go like this. Hey, it was the apostles that made the choice here. They used the word of God, prayer and discussion among themselves, and they came to what appears to be a unanimous agreement. They say, hey, look, Matthias is never heard from again, never spoken by name in Acts or the rest of the New Testament. Well, if you look through the rest of the book of Acts, the only two apostles that are named are Peter and John. So the other apostles aren't named either, along with Matthias. What are they, duds, just like Matthias? So that's their response to that. We do have a subsequent mention of the 12 in the book of Acts after this event. So there are 12 specifically named. And we have no indication, there is no place in Scripture that this action was ever rebuked or disputed. So those are good arguments as well. And their argument against the Apostle Paul as being the 12th goes like this. Hey, look, Paul did not meet the qualifications here. Wasn't with Jesus from the baptism all the way to the ascension. The 12 apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He has no business judging any tribe of Israel. They also say that Paul himself separated himself from the original 12. He called himself an apostle to the Gentiles. He acknowledged his unique ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, yes, I did see the resurrected Lord. But notice what he says. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Hey, there were more apostles than 12. Did you know that? There's more apostles that you see listed in the book of Acts that aren't part of the original 12. And Paul is just simply saying he's separating himself from those original 12. And so the arguments are good on both sides, right? Which one you choose? Well, I got a penny. We could draw a lot. No, actually, I believe that the disciples were correct in their decision. I believe that Matthias will be the 12th apostle. He'll judge a tribe of Israel. Paul wasn't a part of that. That's my opinion. That's where I stand. But it's a controversial decision they made. You know what I want us to do as we conclude this morning? I want you and I to enjoy the controversy. Let it sit right in your face. You know why? Because most decisions we make are controversial. And you know what? Most decisions you make, you'll have 50% agreeing, and you'll have 50% not agreeing. You need to make your decision and go for it, and then let God be God. God knows who the 12th apostle is. Trust me, He knows. And God knows what the right decision is for us when we make them. Review with me real quick how they made their decision. I think we can learn from it. What do we see them doing? Well, they're taking their cue from Scripture, right? They're coming to some kind of logical selection point. Then they're praying. And then they use a means trusting that the Lord will reveal and show them through that. All people on both sides of the question do not question the fact that the apostles were truly trying to do what was right. They were going, you know, they were trying to tie up loose ends. They were making the decision. They took a cue from Scripture. They prayed about it. They put thought into it. They narrowed it down. And then they let God be God. That's all I want to close this morning. You have decisions to make. You have some loose ends to tie up. You've been postponing them. Hey, listen, go see what Scripture has to say about it. Put some thought into it. filter it down, pray about it, make your decision, and then let God be God. Because the truth of the matter is, God's sovereign. He's going to do what He's going to do no matter what decision we make. He knows who the 12th apostle is no matter what happened there. And He knows exactly where He wants you to be in your life. And He knows exactly how He's going to get you there. So make your decision. And I believe He will bless if He sees us doing the steps that the apostles did here. Out of a pure heart and genuine motives, Lord, what would You have me do? Guess what? If you do make the wrong decision, God will stop you. God will slam the door. My personal opinion in making decisions that I don't have a completely clear answer from Scripture is to make a decision and go, trusting that God will be God. He'll stop me, or He'll redirect me, or He'll let me go. I was convinced that Kim and I were moving to Dallas 3.5-4 years ago. And we were taking steps toward that end, but God slammed the door. And that's fine. I think it's good to move. It's easier to steer a car when it's moving than trying to turn it when it's just sitting in the parking lot, you know. Move, trust God, make the decision, let Him be God. There is a danger, and that is when you don't make the decision. You just let it go on and on and on. Someone said, there is a time when we must firmly choose the course we will follow, or the relentless drift of events will make the decision. Make the decision. Trust God and go for it. I want to close by telling you that there are some decisions that you don't need to wait on. That you don't need to confer or counsel about. God wants you to have a relationship with Him. That's final. You can make that decision today, trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. God wants you to be closer to Him this year, year 2000. He wants the relationship to be there. You can make that decision. I'm going to take steps to grow in my walk with the Lord this year. That's a decision you can begin acting on right now and working towards. And for all those decisions that we're struggling with in our lives, let's take our cue from Scripture. Let's pray. Let's come to a point where we make the decision and then let the Lord be the Lord. He'll help you tie up those loose ends. He will. And you'll look back. Hindsight is always what? 20/20. But you'll see the Lord's hand in it. You really will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You want to lead us and guide us. You want us to make the right decisions, Lord. And Father, I pray that You would lead us and guide us, that we would allow You to lead us and guide us. Help us in our decisions, Lord. We thank You for Your word, Lord. I pray, God, that we would apply it now. And Lord, that we would make those decisions that are on our heart, that we know we need to make, that we need to go forward with. Empower us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.